If you have a Bible, turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10, as we continue our study through the Bible. And it's exciting when you're going line upon line, precept upon precept, and you're beginning to see not only the beginning of creation and then the flood. And now we come to the end of the flood, and now we come to the repopulation of the earth once again through the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. It says in chapter 10, beginning with verse 1, he says, "Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons who were born to them after the flood." Now, what's interesting about Noah is that Adam's generation now has died. As we talked about it last week, we actually saw when the flood came, the population, the expectancy of that particular time, they thought that there were 137 billion people in the earth, but only 8 people survived the flood. Out of those 8 people, 3 of them, which were Noah's sons and their wives, they were the ones that actually repopulated the earth, and they gave us the nations of the world, which we know today as the African nations, the Oriental nations, and the European nations. And what's exciting about that is that here, when you're speaking of the genealogy, the Jews were really into genealogies, because the only genealogy that we ever want to really follow is the one that leads us to the Messiah. Any other genealogy, we really don't care about. And so here, among the 3 sons of Noah, the only genealogy that we are concerned with is not the genealogy of Ham or Shem, but of Japheth. Japheth is the line that leads us to the Messiah, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time I read Shem, Ham, and Japheth, I think of, you know, Larry Moe and Curly Joe. Comes into my mind. But it's amazing how when God took these people and God gave the command to repopulate the earth, we first of all see that there was actually a total of 70 nations, if you want to write that down, 70 nations through the 3 sons. And it is believed by scientists, and it's believed by geologists, that right after the flood, the earth continents were not separated, but everything, the whole landmass of the world, was put together. As you've seen some of the globes and maps where everything is one piece, it fits like a puzzle. The separation comes about, and you'll see in a moment, when the people, as they began to repopulate with brother and sister, as God allowed this to happen, as God started with a godly seed, and of course as generations begin to develop, you know, and because men's heart is always evil, Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. Who could know it? I, the Lord, know your hearts. And it seems that, you know, as God began to move among these people, and as these nations became not only together, but at this particular time also, there were not many languages like we have today. There was only one language, and that language was universal, and it is believed that the language that everybody spoke was Hebrew, okay? The language of the Jews. It was Hebrew, and that's all there was. Look what it says again. Because it begins in chapter 10, and then in verse 2, it gives you the first 14 nations of the world, which literally here are the Indo-European nations. He says the sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tyrus. And then, of course, the sons of Gomer, and then the sons of Javan. He says, and from these, the coastland people of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his own language and according to their families into their nations. And you'll see in just a little bit that it was one language, and it's believed it was Hebrew until the Tower of Babel. Then there was again a separation, not only of the continents, but also of the languages of the world. In verse 6, we have the genealogy of the sons of Ham. And we're not interested in that, but we'll read them anyways, because these are the African nations, 39 nations, not only the dark-skinned people, but also the Orientals that he talks about here, which are the Phoenicians, the Egyptians, the Africans, and some of the Oriental races. He says, the sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush were these men, and I'm not going to pronounce every name. You can pronounce them yourself. But these are that generation, and you see it's kind of short. And then all of a sudden in verse 8 it says this, and Cush begot Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one on the earth. And he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, and therefore it is said that like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and this other in the land of Shinar, which is the land of Babylon. Now this is the beginning now of all false religions. It's interesting that not only here at the beginning of time we have this young man by the name of Nimrod. He literally becomes a type of the Antichrist in the book of Genesis. This is the beginning of the types. And here he becomes a type of the Antichrist. His name literally means rebeller. When it says that he was a mighty hunter, he wasn't really hunting like we know deer or elephants or tigers or any such thing. He was a hunter of men's lives. He was wicked. He was actually a rebel against God. He's literally the one that began to not only infiltrate, but he literally, Nimrod was the head of all false religions and the type of the Antichrist, but he also had a wife by the name of Semiramis. Maybe you've heard of her. And they had a son by the name of Tammuz. Now what's interesting, you probably heard it not by Semiramis or Tammuz, but you probably heard it, the woman child worship. And you probably seen, if you came from a Catholic background, you remember that when you used to go to the Catholic church, you always would see the woman with carrying the child. And that's actually a universal picture of Semiramis and Tammuz holding her child. It's not really a picture of Jesus and Mary, which most people think it is. That picture comes way back to the time of the after the flood here in the book of Genesis chapter 10. And what's interesting, if you ever get a chance, there's a book by Hyslop called Two Babylons. I would encourage you to read that book. It gives you all the background to Babylon and to the practices and worship in not only in the Roman Catholic Church, but in pagan worship. You see, this is also the beginning of celebrating the 25th of December, which to us is Christmas Day. But literally, December the 25th is not Christmas Day, or the 24th is not Christmas Eve, literally. Why? Because Jesus was born sometime in September or October, not in December. Now, I don't want you to leave here panicking, especially if you're a new believer. But what I want you to understand is that a lot of the practices that we practice are not biblical practices. They're main men religions. This is literally also where not only Nimrod, but the Romans adapted to the worship of Semiramis and Tammuz, because on December the 25th was the longest day of the year. And the way they would celebrate the 25th of December, the longest day of the year, what they would do is they would go out and cut evergreen trees, and they would bring them home and decorate them, and they would actually celebrate by getting drunk. That's where these practices came from. And it's interesting when you read mythology and you read the stories, because it is said there's a story that Tammuz, actually Nimrod had his wife Semiramis. Semiramis got pregnant by Nimrod and they had a baby named Tammuz. And it said that one day that as Tammuz was walking through the forest, a wild boar attacked him and killed him. And literally, he was resurrected after 40 days of waiting upon his resurrection. And usually, the 40 days are connected with the 40 days before Easter. And you notice that on Easter, when people in the world are practicing, you know, and in the Roman Catholic Church, 40 days before Easter, what do? They practice ash wearing, you know, where they put ashes on their foreheads. And what's interesting about that is that when people celebrate Easter, it's not really leading to the resurrection, but it's actually the act and the worship and the practice of the god of fertility. You notice that I've never seen any rabbit lay any eggs. The eggs actually stand for fertility in pagan worship. And literally, when men and people in the world are literally practicing and going through the motions and practicing Easter by the Easter baskets and the rabbit and the eggs, literally what they're doing is it's the practice of the traditions of Tammuz resurrecting after 40 days. Interesting. Now, because we are in Jesus Christ, none of the things really bug me, because to me, one day to another day, it's the same, because I worship God 7 days a week, and my wife thinks I'm kind of harsh because I hate celebrating birthdays and holidays, but that's just me, and I'm not putting a trip over any one of you, because I read Colossians and Paul says, you know, treat one day as another day. Don't get caught up with traditions. And so to me, Monday or Sunday or Wednesday or Friday or Thursday, it's the same day. I worship God every day the same way. I'm not hung up on Sunday or Saturday worship. It's important that we understand that as the traditions here that we have of Tammuz and Semiramis, she's also called, Semiramis is also called, and you'll be actually familiar with this one, she's called the Queen of Heaven. And you have the Queen of Heaven mentioned by the Jewish people in the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 44, where they literally were worshiping Semiramis, the Queen of Heaven, and they would celebrate it by doing all kinds of pagan and idolatrous things. And yet, this is where we see the celebrations of Tammuz, Nimrod, and Tammuz's mother, Semiramis, which is the male child signification of Tammuz and Semiramis, but not really Mary and Jesus when you really go back to the background of this worship. Now, something else that I thought about when I came across this in my studies is that When Nimrod began to be the mighty hunter or the rebeller against God, he actually was in the kingdom of Babel, which Babel was the kingdom and the seat of Satan. This is where everything began, and this is where everything will end. All you have to do is go tonight when you go home and read Revelations chapter 17 and 18. You'll blow your mind. In chapter 17, it speaks of Babylon, the whore, and that's speaking of the religious rites of worship, religion. In the last days, when Jesus, right before he comes in the tribulation period, there's going to be a one world government, one world religious system. Well, the great whore will be the one that will be dominating, and they'll be actually practicing the worship and the rites of Babylon. And then when you read chapter 18, he's speaking about commercial Babylon. And what's interesting, when you read commercial Babylon, one of the things that the merchants of the world are weeping and crying is when God wipes out the city of Babylon, the rebuilt city of Babylon, there in the book of Revelation chapter 18, which was a commercial city of the world. And one of the things that is spoken about there that was destroying the world was the music that Babylon was producing to seduce the world. It's interesting that when Satan was in heaven, in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, that before Satan's fall, he was a mighty angel of God. And then his name was Lucifer, means son of the morning star. And when he rebelled against God with his five I wills, when he said that he would become greater than God and that he would actually sit above the throne of God, and God cast him down, and one third of the angels were cast down with Satan, which became the demons of the world. That Satan, when you read concerning Babylon, it is said that the seed of Babylon was the seed in the home of Satan. Babylon today is Iraq. That's where the seed of Satan, the Bible speaks about. And it's kind of interesting that you begin in Babylon and you finish in Babylon, and in the middle you also have Babylon in the book of Ezekiel. Concerning these false worships, the worships not only of Semiramis and Tammuz and Nimrod, but also later on, you'll see in the chapter where they begin to worship in astrology. They begin to worship the stars. Now let me say this, that God literally created the heavens and the earth, and he created the stars. There was a message in the stars concerning the gospel. There are two books. I can't think of the people's names right now that is concerning the stars. One of the books is called The Gospel and the Stars. It's really heavy. It explains everything about the stars and the universe and how the prophecies were all in the universe of the stars. Interesting. But right after the Tower of Babel, when they began to worship and to build this tower to reach the heavens instead of reaching God, and they began to worship the zodiac and the signs of the zodiac, then they perverted what God had intended for a message of the gospel. Man always seems to pervert what God creates because of the evilness of their hearts. And you'll see that in a moment here. But here we see how, you know, every nation was created and the problems already arising. As God is putting the tables of the nations together, and it starts right here with Ham. And then in verse 11, and the word Babel means confusion in Hebrew. He says, and from that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh and Reba and all these cities he built. And all the way down now to verse 21. And then this is the line that we're interested in, the line of Shem. This leads us to the line of Jesus Christ. And then the children were born also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber. And it's interesting that here when he says the children of Eber, this is where we get our name, the name Hebrew, for the Hebrews. This is the name Eber, which means Hebrew. And here is where it begins, to the term Hebrew. The sons of Shem were Elam, Asher, and all these other names, which I'm not going to read. Verse 24. And he begat Selah, and Selah begat Eber. And then again here, the name Eber leads to the name Hebrew. And then verse 25, and Eber was born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, which literally in Hebrew means division, as you're going to see in a moment. For in his days the earth was divided. Interesting term there. He was born at a time when God was going to divide the continents of the world. Interesting. And here it starts in the book of Genesis. And his brother's name was Jekotan, and so and so, in verse 29, and Ophir and Havilah and Jobad. And it's interesting, and the reason I'm going to the most important names is because Joab there literally is the name Job. This is Job that wrote the book of Job. Here we find him way back in the book of Genesis, which means the book of Job is one of the oldest books in the Bible. Interesting. Here we find him in the genealogies of Jesus Christ. Job was a man that was upright and in tune with God and constantly was making prayers and sacrifices before his God for his sons and for his daughters. There was no one in the world that ever went through, apart from Jesus Christ, what Job went through in his own life when he was tested, and when he was tested by God in his obedience, when God took everything away from Job. Is God used and allowed Satan to come and to tempt Satan, to tempt Job to deny the name of God, and God gave permission to Satan because Satan works for God. Remember that. Nothing in the world can ever happen to you if you're a child of God unless God gives the permission. And if he gives the permission, then he's going to help you and he's going to take you to whatever you're going through. Because he even told Satan, you can tempt Job, you can do whatever you want to him because there's nobody more faithful than him, but don't touch his life. Why? Because God gives life and God takes away life. Not Satan. Only God. By permission. So this is something that we need to understand as God's children. Because many times when you're going through a lot of things, you know, we can blame it on the devil all we want. But even as we haven't got there yet, but when we get to chapter 22 of Genesis, when Abraham was tempted by the Lord, he wasn't tempted to sin. God will never tempt you to sin. He always makes a way of escape for every temptation that he gives to your life or every temptation that you will ever have before you commit yourself to sin. God has a door for you to escape and to run. Remember that. But when you fall, it is not God's fault, it is your fault. In the book of James, he says that. James 1:12. No temptation has taken you. God always has a way. 1 Corinthians talks about that too in chapter 10, verse 14. He tells you about temptation. But here we see Job's name in the book of Genesis. And then verse 31, and these were the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, in the lands, according to their nations. And these were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generation and their nations. And from these nations were divided on the earth after the flood. So he tells you what happened. Then in verse 1 of chapter 11. And now the whole earth was one language and one speech. You see, there it is. And the language was Hebrew. That was the language. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. Where's Shinar? Babylon. Notice that. They just happened to go through Iraq. And there they dwelt, or they lived there. And then they said to one another, hey, why don't we do this? Come and let us make brick and bake them thoroughly. Notice, even before the pyramids were built and before Pharaoh, you know, gave them no more straw to actually build their bricks, here we see the beginning how men was really smart. And here they're already baking bricks, which is an art. And here we see that in Babylon. Brick for stone, and they had even asphalt for mortar. That is, this is literally, if you want to mark this is literally when Rockefeller was reading the Bible. He saw that there was asphalt in Babylon, and he went, and that's how he became a millionaire or a billionaire. Right here when he read the Bible. Rockefeller. Interesting. He was the one that found the oil in the Middle East by reading the Bible here in chapter 11 of Genesis. In verse 3 here. Actually in verse 4 when he read it. And notice again what he says here. And it says, and there was asphalt, which is actually oil, and mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Why is it that men is always trying to seek some other God, not the true God? I mean, I look at young people, I look at older people, I look at people in the world today, and how vain it is. But you know, it's like when you talk to young people, you really have to, you know, I mean, I remember when I was young, I was stubborn, I didn't listen. I learned by experience, and I wish I would have listened, because it would have saved me a lot of time and energy and a lot of hurts that I would have never had if I would have listened to my parents or to those that had a wisdom. But it's interesting that, you know, when you're trying to talk to young people or older people and they're having all these problems with alcohol and drugs or at work or with their parents or with themselves, and they're going to a psychiatrist and they're paying a lot of money and they're going to the 12 steps, you know, because of alcohol problems or all these things, when all you have to do is just turn your life over to God and everything will be okay. That's how simple it is. But instead of taking the short road, we take the long road. And as we're walking through the long road, we're getting beat up. Because we're not willing to submit our lives to God. As God would want you and would want me to, you know, to worship Him in spirit and in truth. When Jesus was walking through Samaria, which the Samaritans and the Jews didn't get along because they were half-breeds. They were half-Jews and half-Assyrians. There was a woman that had been married 4 times, and she was actually at 12 o'clock noon. Jesus had come to this well of water, and Jesus, you know, just not happened to be there. He was there by divine appointment, and this woman just happened to be there by divine appointment. And Jesus said to the woman, hey woman, can you give me a drink of water? She said, oh Lord, I don't have anything to give to drink. That was 100 feet deep, and how can I reach down and give you some water? I don't have it. And she says, oh no, I'm not talking about that water. I'm talking about the water that I want to give to you. That is eternal life. And then Jesus began to question her. She says, he told her, are you married? She said, no. And Jesus began to unveil this whole thing. She says, no, because you've been married 4 times and the person you're living together with in sin right now is not even your own husband. And she got blown away. She says, man, how did you know that? And Jesus began to share with her the plan of salvation. As God would begin to forgive her for her sins, even as God today wants to actually forgive people's. You see, there's nothing in the world that you can do that cannot be forgiven. If you're sincere and you come to true repentance in Jesus Christ, He will forgive you. You say, well, you know, I messed up my life pretty bad. You know, I've taken so many drugs and my brain is not all there. And my body, physical problems. Yes, well, you know, it's interesting when you come to Jesus Christ that not only does He heal you, but He begins to give you back the years that the canker worm has eaten. Yes, sometimes and most of the time, even though God forgives us, He cleanses us, He washes us, sometimes in the future, because of the things we did in the past, sometimes physically we have to pay the consequences as we're reaping to our sin. That happens. But God forgives sin. I have friends that in the 60s took so many drugs, man. As a matter of fact, I know pastors. One pastor that took so much drugs, he got so messed up that now in his late 40s, he's having all kinds of physical problems because of drugs. But he's forgiven by the Lord. God has done a tremendous work in his life, but now he's reaping the consequences. Why? Because there's a law of sowing and reaping. And that's why I try to tell young people, don't do it. You're going to regret it one day. Why? Because I didn't take drugs. I did not get hooked on alcohol. But I had my problems in my life that actually have caused me great heartache in my life. You see? I wish I would have listened. I wish I would have submitted my life to Jesus Christ, not in high school, but in grammar school. I wish my parents could have been Christians. And they could have taught me the Word of God. And I wish I would have, you know, when I was a kid, I would have had the privilege to have a Calvary Chapel where they were teaching God's Word. And I could hear it and I could grow by it. You see? It's so important to recognize the power of Satan and the power of God, that the devil doesn't make you do anything you don't really want to do. When you do it, it's because you want to do it in rebellion against God. And then you got to pay the consequences. But there is no sin that God will not forgive, but there is only one sin that can damn a person to hell forever and ever. And that we call the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. When you continually reject God's love and God's grace and God's mercy, there is a line, no one knows where God will deal with you and convict you, and you'll feel conviction after conviction. And then one day, God can withdraw himself from you, and not even the Holy Spirit or God the Father or Jesus can help you any longer, as God gives you over to a reprobate mind to do whatever you want to do, and you're damned for hell forever. You'll never get another chance. I have not known many people like that, but only maybe in my whole life, two people like that, that I believe had crossed the line. One good way to know if you're sitting here tonight that you haven't crossed that line is because you're here. Because if you cross that line, you wouldn't want to hear about God. As long as you want to hear about God, as long as you are convicted and you feel bad for what you do, thank God for it. As God is convicting you. The problem is when you do something and you don't feel bad, hey, be careful. It could be that you're drawing close to that line. Thank God for conviction. That was the purpose why the Holy Spirit was given by Jesus Christ when he departed. The Paracletus, he would come alongside of you to teach you, to lead you, to guide you, to bring conviction of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, according to John 16, 8 through 11. Of sin, because they don't believe in Jesus Christ, and then of righteousness, because by faith we can trust God and be saved and have eternal life. And then of judgment, because the prince of this world already has been judged. Satan already has lost the battle. Jesus Christ won. We know the beginning to the end. Not like the world. We know who wins. Satan doesn't win. He loses. He's damned. He's lost forever. But not so for the child of God. And that's why it's important that we learn from these lessons that are given to us here by the Holy Spirit, as we see the mistakes that people made at the beginning of time, so that we don't make the same mistakes in our own lives. That's what's good about going through the Bible. Why? Because God has given us these people, and your sins are not in here, but these people's sins and mistakes are here so that you can learn from them. And not make the same mistake, but at the same time, it makes you more accountable to God and to men in the day of judgment. Because the truth is given to you. You see? You're in a classroom. You're learning. You're being taught the Word of God as believers. And so we see that this is the beginning of building of towers. And what's really incredible is as this tower was built up, it was to worship the stars, to actually worship in astronomy and astrology, as you have the signs of the zodiac. Every one of those actually signs, if you look at them biblically before this, they were all prophetical of the Messiah coming, Jesus Christ. Interesting. But men has perverted it. you know. Whenever you deal with the stars and you deal with palm readers and you deal with crystal ball readers and you deal with cards and white magic and black magic and you deal with witches and you deal with all these things in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 13 and chapter 18, God says this is an abomination to God, and those that practice such things are abominable to God. A child of God is not to practice in darkness anything. We don't need to be led daily by looking at the stars or reading our charts or calling up, you know, on the telephone so that people can lead your life. We are led by the Holy Spirit and we are guided by the Word of God. You see? That's our source. Not by people telling you how you should live and what's going to happen to you down the line. Because actually, through these medium people that are speaking, are demons speaking to them? Because demons have been around for a long time and they know about the dead. It's not your long lost nephew talking to you. It's a demon that knew your nephew and knew about your nephew, that is giving information to that person and giving information to you. And imagine, people pay big bucks. I wish they'd come to me and I'll tell them the truth. Interesting. It's a ripoff. And yet people believe that. The movie stars believe that. There are people that can't live one day without calling their stargazer. They won't even get in the car and start the car because it might be a bad sign today. Sad. Look what he says again, verse 4. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is reaches into the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. Notice the self-centeredness here. Lest we be a scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Notice that they knew right from wrong. They knew that if they would begin to worship the stars, they were going to be what? They were going to be scattered. God would scatter them, totally separate them. And then it says this, which is interesting. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. Notice that every time we've read about God, God sees everything. He's always interested in what man is doing. Interesting. Always interested in what man is doing. God doesn't sleep nor slumber. It's you're sleeping, or you're walking, or you're sitting, or you're driving around, the eyes of the Lord are constantly before the presence of men. You can't hide anywhere from God. Nowhere. I think this is really something that we need to really deal with as believers. Because whenever we think that we're doing something, we feel, well, you know, God didn't see it. He saw it. And he was grieved in what you did. The Holy Spirit that lives in you, the presence of God. You know what it's like when you're walking with God, in fellowship with God, and you do something that is wrong. I mean, you feel sick that you did it. Your conscience tells you that's the voice of God. The psychic, the mind. Psychologists call it, you know, something else, but in the Bible, the conscience is the voice of God. This is where God speaks to you, and God speaks to me. And so as we're sitting, as we're standing, as we're walking, as we're praying and we're listening, listen to the voice of God. How many times before you had sinned, the Lord warned you, and your mind spoke to you and say, hey, don't go there. And you had a check, but you disobeyed. You actually manipulated yourself and say, well, if I go, you know, I'm not really going to do anything. And then, boom, you fell flat on your face. Hey, I've done it. We've all done it. We got trapped, not by Satan. The devil made me do it. No, you did it in rebellion against God, you see? Because God warned you. God told you not to go. God told you not to do it, and yet you did it. So whenever, and what's neat about that is bringing up to my mind, because I'm going through the book of Corinthians, my leadership on Tuesday mornings, and the other day I was doing chapter 8, where Paul talks about between chapter 8 of Corinthians and then Romans 14 and 15, where he talks about eating and drinking and what's lawful to a Christian and what's not lawful to a Christian. Put it this way, whatever you do as a believer, you better make sure that you're okay with God and that you're not stumbling people. If you have that freedom to do what you do, you better do it in private, because Paul says that if you have a freedom to do something, like to go to the movies or drink wine or drink a beer or smoke a cigarette or whatever, you or go dancing, whatever, but there's a weak brother and he doesn't have that freedom and he sees you there and then you make him stumble and he backslides, and God holds you accountable for that person's soul. Pretty heavy, huh? A lot of you didn't know that. Read Romans 14 and 15 and 1 Corinthians 8. Whatever you do, whether eating, drinking, whatever we do all to the glory of God. Why? Because the presence of the Lord, the eyes of the Lord are everywhere. He sees everything that we do. And the way I would say to you, because you can't put your trip on anybody else, if you feel comfortable to go where you're going or to do what you do without any conviction, without any guilt that God speaks to you, hey, then I would say to you, go ahead and do it, but be careful, because it could be that you become so hardened that no longer are you listening to the voice of God. Be careful. Because maybe God has spoken to you, but you didn't listen. Now, what happens is that if you're at a place, if you're in a place where God has warned you, let's say, you know, God told you not to go out into the streets and you go nightclubbing or whatever, and then there's a shooting and you're shot and you're killed. God warned you. You see? You weren't supposed to be there. You're at the wrong time, at the wrong place. Yes, out of the will of God. Why? Because God warned you not to go, but yet you went. That's what I'm talking about. Be careful. That you know that God has given you the freedom to be there. Otherwise, if there are weak brothers and to them stumbling, you know, whatever you're doing, because at that particular time, Paul says they were actually eating meat. The meat they were buying it in Corinthian, from the Corinthians. It was actually, first of all, were animals that were killed and given to the temple of Aphrodite, which were 1,000 prostitutes, where these men would go into these women, and then the sacrifices were given to the priest, and then the priest would give part of the sacrifices to those at the meat markets to be sold for money, and you could buy clean meat or meat that was given to the idols, which would be cheaper. And if you were a Christian, Paul says, you can buy it and eat it and not worry about it. But if there's a brother that just came out of idolatry and sees you buying that meat, don't buy, eat vegetables, become all things to all men. Pretty heavy, you see. I have to be careful what I do, not to become a legalist, but I have to be careful by the grace of God, things that I can do, things that I cannot do, because I make my brother, my weaker brother, stumble and keep him out of the kingdom. So it's important that we are careful what we do and what we say. Especially young people, be careful where you are and what you do. Make sure God has given you the green light. Because if not, hey, you're going to be in trouble. You're going to get hurt big time. And so here we see God looking after the situation. When he says that the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built, he says, then the Lord said, indeed, the people are one and they have all one language, which means they're all unified in that same sin. And this is what they began to do. Now nothing that they purpose to do will be withheld from them. Notice God gave them up. Go ahead. You want to do that? Go for it. And then he said this, come and let us go down. What's the word us there? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the Trinity of God. Notice that, in agreement. And God said, come, let us go down and therein confuse their languages, that they may not understand one another's speech. And this is where, from Hebrew, all of the languages of the world came about. And so the Lord scattered them abroad. And from there over to the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Notice that. And therefore, its name is called Babel, which literally means confusion. Because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Notice that here. Then he says this in verse 10. Now we again are very interested in this genealogy. Why? Because these genealogies lead us to Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, in this chapter now, from verses 10 to the end of the chapter, guess what is going to lead us? It's going to lead us to Abraham. I love that. 10 generations here in the last verses. This is the genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begot his son 2 years after the flood. And after he begot his son, Shem lived 500 years. Notice how long they lived. And you're going to see the reduction of the longevity of age here. And then his son lived 35 years and he begot another son. And after he begot so and so, then he lived 400 years and begot sons and daughters. And we see again the multiplication. And then Selah lived 30 years and begot Eber, and then begot Eber, Selah, and lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. And Eber lived 34 years and begot Peleg. And Peleg here means divided, notice. And he begot divided Eber, lived 430 years and begot sons and daughters. And Peleg lived 30 years and begot Reu, which literally means friend. And after he begot Reu, Pegel lived 209 years. Notice it's not from 4 to 200. And 207 years and begot sons and daughters. And then Serug lived 30 years and begot Nahor, which was Abraham's grandfather. If you want to mark that, that's Abraham's grandfather now. And he begot Nahor, Sager, lived 200 years and begot sons and daughters. And Nahor lived 29 years and begot Terah. It's amazing that after Abraham, Noah lived. Even Noah got to see Abraham 58 years before Noah died. He got to see Abraham according to the longevity here. And Nahor lived 29 years and begot Terah. And now watch what happens. And after he begot Terah, Nahor lived 119 years. And he begot sons and daughters. And now Terah, which literally here is Abraham's father. He says, and now Terah lived 70 years. And he begot Abraham and Nahor and Haran. Now, if you read Acts chapter 7, you'll say, wait a minute, there's a mix-up here. It doesn't really match. Which, again, it is believed that Abraham might not be the firstborn here, but Nahor might be the firstborn concerning the numerology here, the numbers of years. So there's really no confusion. It's explained as we look at it as Abraham is not literally the firstborn. Notice that his name is not Abraham yet, but Abram, before he became Abraham, the father of a multitude. And then it says in verse 27, and this is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abraham, Nahor, Haran, and Haran begot Lot, which was Abraham's nephew. And then Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in the city of Ur of the Chaldeans. Now, the city of Ur, which Abraham's father came from, and Abraham actually was born in the Chaldeans, was, you know, in Babylon. And the name city of Ur was actually the city where they worship the goddess of the moon worship. Interesting that Abraham's father was an idolater, and yet God used Abraham in the line of Jesus Christ to begin the message. I find that so blessing. When you see that God doesn't choose perfect people, but imperfect people that he uses for his glory. Not perfect people, but imperfect people. You see, God uses yielded vessels, not perfect vessels. Remember that. And then, God, when He calls you and He's going to use you, He doesn't give you His master plan all at once, but He leads you step by step as you obey. The problem and the reason God can reveal to us His whole plan is because of our disobedience, you see? Because He wants us to walk by faith, one step at a time as it comes. And then at the same time, it's interesting that when God blesses us, we always think in our minds that the reason God blesses us is because of what we do wrong. The reason God blesses us and whoever He blesses is because of His grace. Remember that. Not because of what you do. That never happens. We're not saved by works. We're saved by grace. It's not of works, as any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8-10 says that. And yet there's so many people that actually put their trust and faith in works. And they'll say, well, you know, this weekend I really partied hardy. I'm going to go to Sunday church tonight so I can get a brownie point with the Lord. Wrong. What God desires of each one of our lives is the desires that we would obey so that God can bless us. You see, not because of what we do, but because we love Him and because He loves you. That's really important. That you would take your life and that you would yield it and submit it to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Lord, here I am. I am your vessel. Use me as you will, O God. That's why Paul the Apostle in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says that, you know, that we are to, you know, present ourselves. In the first, what he does in the book of Romans, you have the first part of the book of Romans deals with sin nature. And then in chapter 9, 10, and 11, he deals with Israel's past, present, and future. And then in chapter 12 to 16, he deals with what you ought to be doing now as a child of God. And one of the things that you ought to do is to therefore present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is God's reasonable service unto you. And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, for this is God's perfect will for your life. You see, this is what God desires, that you and I would totally be in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ to use our lives. You see, God had a plan for Abraham here, and yet you'll see in a moment, Abraham disobeyed God at the beginning, and it cost him. In his own life, again, to demonstrate and to illustrate that God uses imperfect people. And the reason these things are written here is for our example, so that we can learn, and that we can learn to obey God and be obedient to His will in whatever He desires us for us to do for Him. So important. Look what it says again, verse 29. And Abraham and Nahor took wives. The name of Abraham's wife was Sarah. Notice what he says there. And then he says, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and the father of Iscah. And Terah took his son Abraham and his grandson Lot and the son of Haran and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out, says, with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran and dwelt there. There is where Abraham messed up. God had called Abraham out of Ur. God had called him to go to Canaan. But actually Abraham stayed on the other side of the Euphrates River for a long time until his father died. Jesus said what? If you love your father, you love your brother, you love your sister, you love your wife, you love anybody else more than me, then you're not worthy of me. God wants you to come by yourself. God called him to leave everything that was carnal and fleshly behind. And yet Abraham disobeyed. He brought Lot, which you'll see in weeks to come, that it was the wrong thing to do because it got him in trouble. Lot, he was a carnal person, his nephew. And I think it's important that when God puts a calling in each one of us, He's calling us out of the world, not into the world, but out of the world to serve Him and to love Him and to be instructed and to be equipped by Jesus Christ so that He can use my life. You notice that it said that Abram's wife was Sarai, and Sarai was barren, no child. In those days, for a woman not to have a child, man, was bad news. It was like a curse to not have children. And it's interesting that later on you'll see that whenever a woman would have a child, if it was a baby girl, everybody would go home bummed out, no party. But if it was a boy, oh man, big party. Because the male was actually the descendant, the father that would bear the name of the family, you see? Pretty heavy. We'll learn a lot of things. We will learn that when Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, whenever they make a vow, you'll see when they make a vow, he says that he made a vow, that he says, put your right hand on my thigh. They literally, in the Hebrew, what they would do is they would put their right hand on the men's testicles to make a vow. Interesting. In the place of fertility. Pretty interesting when you study the scriptures. And you begin to see in the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 4 that it says that whenever you make a vow to God, God expects it to actually keep it. And if you're going to break it, then don't make a vow because God holds you accountable to what you promised to do. Interesting. We're going to be learning a lot about vows. A lot about being committed to God. A lot about obedience and disobedience, as we see here, is God called Abraham out of his family, out of his city, to go to a land by faith. Abraham waited and disobeyed God, and yet he came through it all, just like we've come through it all as Jesus Christ, because of his love and his grace and his mercy. He's allowed us to forgive us. And so it says, and so the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Next week. Take chapter 12, 13, and 14 next week. Father, we come before you, Lord Jesus, to thank you so much for your love and your grace and the mercies that you give to us, O God. And Lord, that you would teach us and keep us excitable in the teaching of God's word, Father.